Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us a new and deepened appreciation of what you've done for us. Lord, not only in making this world in which we live, which is so full of wonders and so replete with your glory, Lord, supremely in this grand story of redemption that culminates in the Lord Jesus. Father, would you, through your word this morning, show us how deeply you have loved us? Would you cause us to be speechless at the intricacies of the plan and at the way that you have subtly woven into the details so many things that you've brought together in what Christ did for us? So, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to come away this morning sensing a new love from you and causing us to be aware of all you have done. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The third day has become an important symbol in the literature of the world. So, for instance, in Edmund Spenser's epic poem, The Faerie Queen, this poem really lays the foundation for the mythology of Great Britain. It's the story in which the Knight of the Red Cross, who represents St. George, in that story, the Knight of the Red Cross slays this great dragon. After battling this dragon for 2 days, on the third day, he slays the dragon and sets the trajectory for Great Britain as a world power. Similarly, in the first of J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter novels, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, Harry descends into the bowels of Hogwarts School, where he faces this arch enemy, Voldemort, and he nearly dies. And he awakens after 3 days in the hospital wing. The third day is a potent symbol in the literature of the world because of what happened on the third day in the Bible. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And the fact that Jesus was raised on the third day is significant because, as we just heard Paul say, it was in accordance with the Scriptures. And we have to understand what exactly that means, because there isn't a prediction in the Old Testament that says something like, on the third day, the Messiah will be raised from the dead. The Old Testament does not say that. So, what does Paul mean when he says that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures? What he's referring to is a number of significant things that happen in the Old Testament on the third day. And this morning, what I'd like to do is explore 7 of these significant events in the Old Testament that are fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. So we're going to walk through these 7 third days in the Old Testament, and then we'll go to the Gospel of John, where in John doesn't tell us in the resurrection account that it was on the third day that Jesus rose from the dead. Other gospel writers do that, like Luke, whom we read at the beginning of the service. What John does is he builds these references to the third day into the early parts of his narrative, pointing forward to what Christ will accomplish. So let's look at, or think together first. You don't have to turn to each of these passages if you don't want to, but let's think together about these 7 significant third days in the Old Testament, and then we'll look some at the Gospel of John. If you'd like to turn to Genesis 22, I'm just going to summarize what we have in Genesis 22. In this narrative, the Lord calls Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, and take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering to the Lord. And then you remember what happens here. Abraham and the men with him are making their way. And in verse 5, Abraham says to these men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship." And then the ESV text doesn't make this entirely clear. But what Abraham says is, "And we will come again to you." So Abraham seems confident here that though he's going to go and sacrifice Isaac and offer him up as a burnt offering, just as he's coming back, Isaac is coming back. And I think on that basis, the author of Hebrews says that Abraham believed God could raise the dead. And then you remember what happened. They get up on the mountain. Isaac has asked, Abraham, Father, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. And then the angel of the Lord stays Abraham's hand, and instead of Isaac, a ram is offered up. And all this took place, Genesis 22:4 says, on the third day. So there are important themes here of a beloved son and of substitution, this lamb being provided in place of Isaac on the third day. Later in Israel's history, if you'd like to look over at Exodus chapter 19, God has brought Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and he's brought them through the trackless waste, through the Red Sea, and they arrive at Mount Sinai, and they are receiving instructions to prepare themselves for the moment when the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai, and by means of the words he's going to speak, God is going to create a covenant between himself and the people of Israel. And in this event, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 11, the Lord tells Moses to go to the people and tell them to be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai. So with this idea of the third day in the Old Testament, there's a beloved son, there's a substitutionary sacrifice, now there's the inauguration of a covenant. Later still, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, you may remember this episode. What's happened is David has fled from Saul, who's been throwing spears at him, and David has taken refuge among the Philistines. And the Philistine king has actually given to David this city called Ziklag. And then the Philistines muster to make war against the people of Israel, and David comes. David wants to come and be among the Philistines when they go against Israel. Probably David intends to subvert the Philistines in the battle. But the Philistine kings dismiss David. They send him back. And as David has been away with the muster for war, his city has been raided. And his two wives have been taken captive, along with all his children and the wives of all his men, and their goods have been plundered. And David arrives back at Ziklag, this city, on the third day. And then he goes and he defeats those plunderers and he recaptures his wives. He takes captivity captive, and then he sends gifts to the elders of Judah. So he defeats his enemy, he captures what has been taken from him, and he sends gifts to men on the third day. Later still, as Edward read earlier in the service, Hezekiah was raised up, restored to life, and he went up to worship at the house of the Lord on the third day. And then later still in Israel's history, in Hosea is telling Israel that the Lord, Hosea 5:14, the Lord declares through Hosea that he is going to be like a lion to the northern kingdom of Israel, to Ephraim. What the Lord is saying through this imagery is that he's going to bring this enemy army, and just as a lion would strike down a man, so that the northern kingdom, personified as an individual man, they're going to be struck down, and they're going to be killed, and there will be no one to rescue them. And this is what it's going to mean for Israel to be exiled from the land. And then Hosea says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. So there are all these connotations in the Old Testament with the third day. It's a day on which a beloved son, there's a substitute, a substitutionary sacrifice made related to a beloved son. It's a day on which the Lord entered into covenant with Israel. It's a day on which the king of Israel rescued his family, David. Another king of Israel was restored to life to worship the Lord. It's a day on which the nation will be raised to life after God has struck them down in judgment. And then in the book of Esther, you may recall, and this is a very interesting episode in Esther, there's this wicked man, Haman, who in the book of Esther represents the seed of the serpent. And Haman wants to stamp out the seed of the woman. He wants to kill the people of God. So he wants to initiate a genocide against all the Jews. And Esther is urged by Mordecai to go and intercede with the high king for the lives of her people. And in Esther chapter 4, in verse 16, she says, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." And this is an interesting account here because there are these 3 days, night or day. It's almost like 3 days and three nights. And then in Esther 5:1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. And I just point this out because you're probably aware of the way that the Gospels, they alternate between saying that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights and saying that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And I think this is an instance that shows that these are interchangeable expressions. They both mean the same thing. But here's an account where on the third day, intercession was made that saved the lives of the people of Israel. And the last one, the seventh one, is Jonah, who, as you know, was on this boat with these Gentiles, and he was thrown into the water, and the storm of God's wrath abated when Jonah was thrown into the waters. And then a great fish swallowed Jonah, and he was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. He was belched up onto the dry land, and he went and proclaimed repentance, and the Gentiles believed Jonah's preaching, and they repented of their sins. So there are all these significant third days in the Old Testament. And I've been thinking this week about how all this applies to us. So you may be sitting there thinking, "This is great, Pastor. Why are you telling me all this?" Here's what I've come to. What we want, what we desire, is to love God and to love Jesus more. We want to know God. We want to know Jesus. We want to understand God and Christ. We want to see what they've done and appreciate them for their efforts for the long time that they took to unfold these developing patterns which would be fulfilled in what God has done in Christ. So this applies to us in that it increases our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It builds us up in the knowledge of the lengths that God has gone to accomplish redemption, to prepare the way for redemption. Our ability to understand God, to know God, will be deepened and enriched as we contemplate these things. It's as though we've had this long experience with God, and this almost personal language has been developed between us. These special terms, these meaningful phrases, so that then when they get compiled and brought together and given to us all at once, we know what these words mean. Their significance is increased. Maybe you remember that episode in The Hobbit, where after J.R.R. Tolkien has brought Bilbo Baggins through all of these trials and dangers, and someone asks Bilbo who he is, and Bilbo just brings out all the things that he has done. He brings out all the ways that he can be described from all the adventures that he has been through. That's what Christ being raised on the third day is to us. all of these significant events have happened on the third day, but the most significant one, the one that fulfills them all, the one that picks up aspects of them all, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And seeing the way that the Lord, the Father, has developed this over the course of the ages, it increases our feeling of how He loves us. So this helps us love God and Christ. As we grow in our appreciation of the grand scheme that he's enacted, the more we understand the artist's design and preparation of his materials and technique, the more we will appreciate the work of art that he puts before us. So I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at modern works of art and I think to myself, it just looks like somebody splotched paint up there on the canvas. Doesn't look designed, doesn't look like anything special. But then if I watch a description of the lengths that this artist has gone to prepare this ink, and the price of the materials that the artist has used, and the complicated process that he's gone through to prepare the canvas and then to cause the paint to go on just as it does, I have a new appreciation of this work of art that has been created. And God, the great artist, has made history. And the Bible's big story, it's a work of art. And it shows to us the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus. So let's think together now about the third day in the Gospel of John. As I mentioned, in the Gospel of John, John doesn't tell us in chapter 19 when he relates the crucifixion of Jesus, or in chapter 20 when he relates the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't mention in those narratives the third day. But John does use the third day as a significant structuring device in his Gospel. So after John 1, which introduces this gospel, there are a number of big third day events in John chapters 2 through 4. We'll look at those more closely in just a moment, but note how John 2, 1 opens. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. We'll come back to that. And then look over at John 4. Where he's with the Samaritans, and in verse 40, he stayed there 2 days. And then in verse 43, after the 2 days, he departed, and then what happens next is this official comes to Jesus, and he tells him about his son who is sick back at home, and Jesus speaks the word, and John does this very subtly. He doesn't explicitly declare that this took place on the third day, but he's just told us it was after 2 days. And so on the third day, Jesus spoke the word, and this child was raised from the dead from a distance. And then there may be significance to Lazarus over in John 11, where Jesus hears that Lazarus has died, and in John 11:6, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. The reason I say there may be significance to that one is because in this instance, you may remember in John 11:17, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. But still, it's the third day after Jesus heard about it when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, how does this structure John's gospel? Well, I think that John intends us to see John 2 through 4 as a unit, and then chapters 5 through 11 as a unit. I want to come back to John 2 through 4 in just a moment. First, I want to consider with you how John 5 through 11 presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the feasts that Israel was instructed to celebrate. So in John 5, 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. It's an unnamed feast. In other words, we're not told whether this was Passover or Tabernacles or what, but here Jesus heals this man who's lame and cannot walk, and then he teaches. And then look at John 6. In John 6 verse 4, we read the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And then related to this feast of the Passover, you remember at the original Passover, the people of Israel went through the Red Sea, And then they ate manna from heaven. And here in John 6, Jesus is going to walk on the water, and then he's going to feed these people and discuss the way that their father Moses gave them manna from heaven. And then chapter 7 through 9 probably all deal with this Feast of the Tabernacles. John 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was at hand. And there are these significant rites or ceremonies related to water and related to the lighting of lamps at the Feast of Tabernacles. And here in John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus is going to say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So the water comes not from the Feast of Tabernacles, but from Jesus, or better, Jesus is the fulfillment of what the water at the Feast of Tabernacles pointed to. And then in chapter 8, this lighting of the lamps thing is going to be fulfilled by Jesus declaring in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Immediately following that, Jesus will heal this man born blind. And then in John chapter 10, there's this feast of dedication where Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd. Finally, in chapter 11, Passover is nearing. John 11:55, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." And then the rest of the gospel, John 12 through 21, is going to tell us what took place at that Passover. Among the things that took place, Jesus took the bread that commemorated Israel's hasty departure from Egypt, and the cup that commemorated the redemption that God had accomplished, and he gave those things new meaning. He said, "This is no longer about the exodus from Egypt. This is now about my body. This is no longer about the redemption that was followed by the old covenant being made. This is now the new covenant in my blood." So I've just summarized John 5 through 21, chapters 5 through 21, because I want to focus now on John 2 through 4, chapters 2 through 4, and I want to suggest to you the way that John is presenting this Old Testament imagery that is culminating in Christ. So first, let me just suggest that there are matching elements at the beginning of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 4. So chapter 2 opens with the wedding where Jesus turned water into wine. And then look at chapter 2, verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." And then look over at John 4 in verses 53 and 54. "The Father knew," this is right after Jesus has raised that boy from a distance, "the Father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." First sign, disciples believed. Man believed. That was the second sign. I think that John intends to present these episodes as bracketing what we have in chapters 2 through 4 of his gospel. And with that, I'm going to suggest that these incidents that John presents are all resonant with thematic fulfillment. They are laden with meaning. They're big with fullness. And it's all pointing to the glory of Christ. It's all pointing to the greatness of what he's done. So let's consider these episodes one by one now. And first, let's think about what happens in John 2, 1 through 11. Look at John 2, 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee." Okay, so on the third day, John is evoking all these significant third day events of the Old Testament. On the third day, there was a wedding. That's significant because at Mount Sinai, when God entered into covenant with the nation of Israel, he immediately begins to warn them not to commit adultery against him. What he's saying is, we're married now. I, God your Father, am your husband. You, Israel, my people, are my bride. And this covenant between us is a wedding. It's a marriage. And so now there's this wedding on the third day. And at this wedding, they run out of wine. And John tells us in verse 6 that there were these six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. In other words, these water jars are there for all the ceremonies related to the Old Covenant rituals. And Jesus said to the servants in verse 7, fill the jars with water. It's as though the Old Covenant rituals are being filled to the brim. They're being filled up because the time for them is over. And he said to them in verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So at this wedding that takes place on the third day, Jesus turns water that's in Old Covenant jars for purification into the best wine. I think this is pointing to the way that out of the old, Jesus will bring something new. Jesus is going to fulfill the Old Covenant and inaugurate the New Covenant. What does this mean to us? We are the bride of Christ. Our bridegroom has conquered death. He went away promising to come back for us, and we want to be a faithful lady in waiting. We want to wait for him in purity for his coming. Right after this, John 2, 13 through 25, there's a Passover. And at the Passover, probably remember, the Jews are to sacrifice these Passover lambs, and then they're to eat all of it, and they're to remember what God did for them at the Exodus from Egypt. And Jesus goes in, and he cleanses the temple, and he drives out of the temple these animals of sacrifice. He's been declared in John 1 as the Lamb of God, John 1, 29 and 35. Behold, the Lamb of God, 36, who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God. So he drives out these animals of sacrifice, and then he starts saying in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. Jesus is the fulfillment of what those animals of sacrifice pointed to, and Jesus is the fulfillment of what the temple pointed to. The significance of the temple is that this is where God is present, number one, and this is where sacrifice to atone for sin can be made. So you go to the temple to experience the presence of God and to have your sins dealt with, but not once Jesus comes. Once Jesus comes, you go to Jesus to experience the presence of God. You go to Jesus to have your sins dealt with. Also, the temple is significant because at the exile from the land in 586 BC, the temple was destroyed. And so when Jesus says now, destroy this temple, it's as though he's saying, my death is going to be the fulfillment of the outpouring of the wrath of God that led to the exile from the land. And in 3 days, just like Hosea said in Hosea 6:2, I will rebuild this temple. And then John tells us about how the disciples didn't understand these things at first, but in verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, they remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. I think what John means is they understood these things that we're talking about from the Old Testament. So we've got a wedding, and then we've got a Passover, and then right after this, in John 3, 1 through 22, Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. And he tells Nicodemus, look at John 3, 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Literally, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. And then in 3:5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, literally, he is not able to enter. If you want to see the kingdom, if you want to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. Just like your first birth, you can't cause that to happen to yourself. And so Jesus is going to go on to talk about how the wind blows where it lists, as the King James said. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes at the hearing of the Word of God and gives life. And you have this new ability. You're now able to see the kingdom of God. You're able to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. If you're sitting here thinking to yourself, I don't see the kingdom. I don't see what these Christians think is so special. I don't see why they think they ought to lay down their lives for other people, why they ought to deny themselves the pleasures that they feel drawn to. That doesn't make any sense to me. You need to be born again. You need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus and ask Him to make you alive and give you a new ability. And what will happen is you will be enabled to see the glory of Christ, and you will find Him more compelling than anything else in the universe. So you'll be like that man in the parable who came upon a field, and he found there a great treasure, and he went and sold everything he had to buy that field. Meaning, you'll know Christ is more valuable than anything else in the world, and so I will lose everything if that's what it costs me to have Christ. That's what it is to be born again. So Nicodemus, at this point in John's gospel, is unbelieving, and he needs to be born again. Right after this, in John 3, beginning in verse 23 and continuing through verse 36, there's this presentation of the Baptist, John the Baptist, who's testifying about Jesus from a believing perspective. So it's like you've got unbeliever followed by believer. And if we think in terms of what we've seen so far, I think we're coming to the middle here of this section of John 2 through 4. We start with the wedding, then we go to the Passover, then we get the unbeliever who's matched by the believer, and then we start working our way back out. And this is presented up here. And the next episode in John 4, verses 1 through 45, Jesus meets a woman at a well. And she's not an Israelite. She's a Samaritan. Commentators often observe, when they look at this episode, that wells are where wives are met in the Old Testament. So Jacob met Rachel at a well in Genesis 29, 1 through 9. And Moses met his wife, Zipporah, at a well in Exodus 2, 16 and 17. John even tells us here in John 4, 5, that this is the well, the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. And then in verse 4, 6, chapter 4, verse 6, this is Jacob's well. And then the woman asks him in 4, 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? It's as though John is very quietly whispering to us, think about Jacob meeting Rachel at the well. Think about what Jesus has done. John is writing to people who know the whole story of Christ. They know that Christ has been raised from... John is writing to Christians, and so they know that the church is regarded as the bride of Christ. This Gentile bride that Christ has married himself to in this new covenant. And it's as though I think John is presenting this Samaritan woman here as pointing forward to the Gentile bride that Christ will take for himself. This episode anticipates what Jesus will do when he's recognized as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And note how this woman seems to suspect, look at verse 29 of John 4, can this be the Christ, the Messiah? And then the people of Samaria say in verse 42, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Not just of the Jews, he's the Savior of the world. What will it be like when water is turned to wine for the marriage feast of the Lamb? What will it be like when the Passover is fulfilled by the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world? What will it be like when people are born anew from above by water and Spirit? When the bridegroom has increased, the Baptist has decreased. What will it be like when Christ has taken his Gentile bride? It will be like life from the dead, which is exactly the way that John closes this unit in John 4, 43 through 56. Jesus has been in Samaria, as we noted, for 2 days in verse 40 of chapter 4. And then after the 2 days in 4:43, he leaves and he encounters this official whose son has died. On the third day, implicitly, he gives life to this man's son. I think that, again, by linking this second sign with the first sign, John means to frame for us these chapters of John 2 through 4. And so he tells us that the disciples believed after sign 1 and that the man in his household believed after sign 2. And what is John saying to us? John is saying to us that on the third day, there will be a wedding. And at this wedding, water will be turned into something better, of the best quality, wine. And the Passover will be fulfilled in the death of Christ. And the new birth will be a reality. And Christ will increase. And the Gentiles will come in. And the dead will rise. And then thinking back to those Old Testament third days. As I said, there's no prediction in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be raised from the dead on the third day. But Abraham took his beloved son and a substitute was provided on the third day. And Jesus is the beloved son. Jesus is the substitute. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's good news for you this morning if you are a sinner, which is all of us. Which means this good news is for all of us. And Jesus has inaugurated the new covenant in his blood by his resurrection from the dead on the third day. On the third day, Israel went out to meet God at Mount Sinai, entered into an old covenant. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead, inaugurating this new covenant with his people, fulfilling what took place at Mount Sinai. David took captivity captive and gave gifts to men when he came to Ziklag on the third day. Christ has bound the strong man, plundered his enemy, and given gifts in those who lead the church. Hezekiah, the king of Israel, was restored to life. Christ, the king of Israel, was restored to life. And as we said with our thoughts about Jesus being this temple that was destroyed, Jesus has taken the fulfillment of the wrath of God poured out at the exile. Jesus is the man who was struck down by the lion to be revived after 2 days, raised up on the third. And in a way that far exceeds what Esther did, Jesus has gone before the High King and made intercession for the lives of his people. And like Jonah, after 3 days and three nights, Jesus returned and called the Gentiles to repentance. And this is why Luke can write of Jesus, that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness," that's a sweet word, forgiveness of sins. We're all sinners in this room. When you hear us calling you to repentance, don't hear us condemning you. Don't hear us judging you. We condemn ourselves, we judge ourselves the same way. There is forgiveness available, but you must repent. You must repent and trust Christ. There is forgiveness available, but if you don't turn, it won't be yours. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It's a glorious truth that there is no nationality excluded from the message of repentance and forgiveness. This is as true for people from China as it is for people from the United States. As true for Germans as it is Africans. It is true for all nations. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All the patterns of the Old Testament find fulfillment in him. And all the shadowy types have their substance in him. And so we confess with the saints across time and around the world, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We want to love Christ. We want to love God, and we want to relish and savor this story. We want to live in the rich colors and the vibrant themes, themes that are so subtly presented with quiet beauty that declares God's glory. So let us worship and give thanks and rejoice and hope and believe and love and wait faithfully, church, for the bridegroom will surely come. Let's pray together. Father, because of what Christ has done, we don't wait without hope, and we don't mourn without hope. We believe that the dead will rise, that the deeds will be rewarded. And because we know that, Lord, because we know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place keeping watch on the evil and the good, we know that there is no place that we can escape your knowledge, your awareness. And so there is no sin that we have committed that escapes you. And so, Father, it is good news to us that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness are proclaimed to the nations. Lord, use your word, we pray, and make us those who love you. Make us those who, when tempted, love you more than we love the cheap, tawdry pleasure that entices us away from you. Make us a faithful bride, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.